morning I want to start by saying a name, and honestly I kind of hesitated to do that, but his name has been in the news, and most of our adults are, I'm presuming, are going to be familiar with this name, and I'm presuming most of our children are not going to be familiar with this name, thankfully, by the way. And the reason I wrestled with it is because he really epitomizes the full spectrum of our teaching today. This man was very underhanded, evil, wicked man, and through very unrighteous activities, grew to be one of the most influential, prosperous, and powerful people really in all of the world during our lifetime. And yet, Jeffrey Epstein's end was destruction. At the pinnacle of his dealings, he was the envy of the Western world, according to Vanity Fair magazine in 2003. And for much of my life, he lived a life of opulent luxury. And yet all of that was sourced and came through criminal activity until his controversial death in prison in 2019. Psalm 73 talks about two kinds of people. The first is the wicked who prosper, much like the man that I just mentioned, whose life from the outside looking in is the envy of most, but whose end is destruction. The second kind of individual, Psalm 73, talks about, I would assume, is a lot like you and a lot like me. The faithful who daily struggle and strive to follow God. And as they struggle to follow God, there are times when you live paycheck to paycheck or maybe even on credit. And through our struggles, there are moments of doubt and there are moments of time in our life when we see wickedness prospering and we begin to envy them and we're even tempted to doubt God's ways. Just like Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. And so Psalm 73 recenters the faithful, as it is a song that sings God's faithfulness by reminding the faithful to live for the goodness of God's destiny, not for the ease of life's journey. I want to say that again because I really want you to grasp what I'm saying there. To live this life for the goodness of God's destiny, not for how easy I can make my journey, not for the ride. And we do that by resting in God's goodness over wickedness's excesses. And that's the big idea this morning, is to live your life looking at the destiny, looking at the mountaintop, if you would, not thinking about what's the easiest way to get there. And you do that by resting in God's goodness over the excesses that wickedness has to offer. And so this morning, as we read the entirety of Psalm 73, I want you to listen for two things. First of all, how does Asaph perceive the wicked? You'll hear that in the first half of Psalm 73. But then I also want you to contrast his perceptions with what has God ordained for the wicked. And you'll hear that in the second half of Psalm 73. So as you're able, if you would stand out of the respect for the reading of God's word, let's read Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. These next verses will probably sound familiar. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart. He is my portion. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Heavenly Father, as we consider how in a sin-cursed world there is prosperity to wickedness and there is suffering to righteousness, may you enlighten our eyes and our hearts. May we, like Asaph, seek your counsel and come to your conclusion. And may in the end we say, it is good for me to be near you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And I think one of the hardest realities of living in a sin-cursed world with a godly worldview is that there are times when wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer. And trying to make sense of that is impossible and senseless. Psalm 73 was written by a man or penned by a man named Asaph who struggled with that thought immensely. And he tried to make sense of it, and he really could not until he sought God's wisdom from that. Now, Asaph was a worship leader in the tabernacle and in the temple during David and Solomon's kingship. He was the chief percussionist, singer, and songwriter during that time. He wrote at least a dozen psalms, likely many, many more. They just weren't inspired by God to make it into the Psalter. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, as well as 2 Chronicles 5. He had other brothers that were likewise worship leaders along with him. He also had the sons who were worship leaders, and as well they were prophets. You can read about them in 1 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 20 and 29. And when the Israelites come out of exile, Ezra records that he had 128 descendants that came with him to help lead worship and rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah, when he returned, brought another 148. I tell you all of that information because we're going to get into some of the Psalms of Asaph and his descendants. And what you find is that he is a really significant individual in the Old Testament. And despite living through what we might consider the pinnacle of Israel's national and religious revival and or reform through David and Solomon, he too struggled when he saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And so God uses Asaph's own inner struggle, and he inspires Asaph to address the reality of that within the sin-cursed world through writing a song, and that song is Psalm 73. And the fact that there are times when wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer can lead us, God's people, to doubt God's goodness. It can lead us to doubt God's faithfulness. Like Asaph. And so Asaph begins right off the bat, and he says, truly God is what? God is good. I don't know if you noticed a theme throughout our singing, but we sang God is good many, many times over in most of those songs. God is, and all the time, God is. And he says God is good to Israel, but then he prefaces that. He says, well, God's good to Israel, but God is good to those who are pure in heart. And pure in heart simply means that they're free from transgression. They're free from sin. And it's a reminder immediately as he comes to this very difficult conversation and topic, it immediately puts our mind on the fact that God is what? God is good. Despite the fact that we're going to see things that are not good, God is still good. Okay? And so he reminds, I think, both the wicked and certainly the faithful that God is good. Even when we don't always see how God ordained the world to work, to function like that. And so now in verses 2 through 14, he essentially gives us a warning. And that warning is this: beware the temptation to envy the wicked who prosper. Beware of the temptation, church, to envy the wicked who prosper. Beware of that temptation. And verse 2 starts with this contrast, but. Now, in Scripture, I love the contrasts, but God. Those are the best contrasts because there's always preceding that a place where man is hopeless, helpless, utterly condemned, and then we read, but God. This is the exact opposite. In verse 1, we read, God is, and then we read, but. Uh-oh. But I, or but for me. God is good, but I, and then he's going to go down into hopelessness, misery, doubt, faithlessness, fear. And in these two words, or in this phrase, but as for me, Asaph tells of his temptation to give into his doubt of God's goodness. Of God's goodness to those who are faithful. And he moves on and he uses common idioms and saying, well, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. Now notice, does he give in? Does he slip and does he stumble? Well, the answer is no. He does not stumble in his envy. I want to explain this in a minute, so hang on there. He doesn't slip. In other words, he doesn't give in to that. But what he does acknowledge in verse 3 is, for I was envious. Church, Christian, friends, envy is sin, period. Envy in your heart is sin. The Bible is very, 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 I could do it, I think, over 300 times. Clear, because there are well over 300 verses on envy and jealousy and coveting that talk about it being sin. But envy is one of the more viler sins because it leads to all other kinds of sins. In fact, envy is such a significant sin that it's one of the Big Ten, right? Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's things. You can read that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And yet envy is such an issue, and James even says it's the root of even greater sin, because when you envy your neighbor's possession, that leads you to even sin greater by mishandling your stewardship so that you can try to keep up with them. When you envy your neighbor's wife, that leads you to lust after her in your heart, if not commit adultery with her physically. When you envy your neighbor's stuff, that leads you to steal their stuff. And God says, envy is a sin. Now, I want you to grasp a concept here. And kids, I want you to grasp this. I want you to understand this, okay? The Ten Commandments are not just God's prohibitions of don't do that, okay? They certainly are, but that's not all they are. They're warnings to you. They're warnings to me of what's within my fallen heart. They're warnings that say, my heart is going to yearn after these 10 things. And it's gonna want those things because of my sinful nature. And friend, your sinful flesh is bent to jealousy and envy. And like Asaph, you're going to be tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Let's face it, you and I won't put you there. I understand the appeal to take shortcuts. I understand the appeal to pursue ease and to pursue comforts. And okay, yep, I get it. It might break God's command to live justly and love mercy and walk humbly before God, but man, it feels, it looks, it tastes, it sounds, it appeases the flesh. Asaph sees those things right here. He even mentions them in verses 4 through 5. And if we look at verses 4 through 5, Asaph points out his perception of the wicked and the prosperity that has brought to them. We find that they have in verse 4 the best medical coverage and abundant medical coverage because they don't suffer in their old age like other people suffer in their old age. They have the best and abundant diet. They get fat. Now, I know this is kind of contrary to where we're at, but for much of history, if you were fat, that was a sign that you were very wealthy. Because you had more than what you needed to sustain your life for the day. And so he says, they have the best diet, they get fat. He says, they have the best and abundant legal counsel. Because they have favoritism and they can buy and they can bribe their way out of the trouble. All of that means that the wicked don't have the problems and the cares that consume the rest of the world who are trying to follow the rules, whether they're God's rules or man's rules. He then observes in verses 6 through 9 that these advantages that he perceives leads to even greater wickedness. In verse 6, there's greater arrogance and violence in order to gain more and more. In verse 7, there's greater excesses and extravagances. You can notice the foolishness and the fatness which he mentions, and that rubs it in the eyes of the faithful. There's greater extortion in verse number 8. As they oppress through malice and threats, and there's even blasphemy in verse number 9, as they openly speak and live contrary to God's word. All of that has a great influence on the populace around them. All of that had a great influence on Asaph. And so in verses 10 through 14, he then goes on and he talks about the influence that it has on them. And in verse 10, look at what it says. It says, therefore the people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. You know what he's saying? He's saying, everybody knows they're getting wicked. They're getting rich off of wickedness. And they go, well, that's okay. The end justifies the means. It's okay that they're cutting corners because they're getting wealthy. The people then question the usefulness and the practicality of God's commands in verse number 11. And they're asking these questions, well, does God really know? And essentially, in a proverb, Asaph is asking what we ask. If there is a God, why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question he asks. That's really the essence of what he's saying. And in verse number 12, the people conclude, they go, yeah, they're wicked, but you know what? I want to be like them. I want to have ease. I want to have increased wealth. They don't have to work and toil like the rest of us. They're increasing their wealth, brings them ease and comfort. I want that. And that's how the population looks at the wicked who are prospering. Asaph then looks within himself and he identifies that he questions his own faithfulness. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my cart clean? I love the word vain here, the word vanity. The root word in the Hebrew is the word for mist or dew. And so vanity doesn't mean empty or it doesn't mean nothingness. Rather, it means something that's short-lived and of little profit. like the dew on the grass in the early morning. It is there for a few hours, but then when the sun comes up and it gets hot, it's gone. It provides little hydration, but not actually enough to sustain really anything. Maybe you think of it like a big fancy steak dinner with all of the sides, all of the compliments, all of the drinks, all of the desserts, and it's set before you and you've satiated yourself, which means you've gotten full. Okay? But guess what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to need to eat again, right? You're going to need to get filled up again. He said, is it really worth it? Is following God really worth it in the long run, considering the prosperity unrighteousness and injustice offers for today? And he asked this because if you notice in verse 14, his faithfulness didn't bring him prosperity. It brought him pain and suffering in verse 14. Christian, I want to ask you a question this morning, and this is a serious question. Is following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior worth it? Being mindful that Jesus demands, unless you deny yourself and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Being mindful that Jesus demands, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Reminding yourself that Jesus demands anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, there's more to being a child of God. There's more to following Jesus than saying a prayer or associating with his ideologies and his personhood. It requires giving your entire self to the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's following his desires, doing life his way, according to his word. And so is all you are and all you have worth Jesus considering the prosperity and the gratification you could attain through wickedness? That's a genuine question. It's a question that I've personally wrestled with. And honestly, continue to wrestle with at times. Because we are very easily tempted by the ends justify the means. No, I'm not talking to anybody here. I'm just preaching to myself. I mean, particularly when we can manipulate the circumstances through unrighteousness and wickedness and oppression and injustice, we can manipulate the circumstances to ensure that the end is favorable for me. And it's appealing to look at those who are in their big fanciful yachts. They're living this opulent lifestyle. They've got this grand influence. And it's easy to disregard how they've oppressed the vulnerable. They've lobbied and incentivized lawmakers to write favorable legislation only for them. They've bribed and paid off law enforcement to overlook crimes. And their coffers just keep growing. And it's tempting to go, oh man, I wish I was like them. And the reality of living in a sin-cursed world is that God's creative laws and orders are not always followed, and they do not always ensure immediate justice. By the way, be grateful for that. Don't be bitter. Be thankful that God is patient because he's been patient with you too. So, we need to beware and be aware that doubting God's ways and disregarding God's ways in pursuit of prosperity is a real, credible threat to your faith. Don't think that it's not. It is. Envying your business competitor who you know is striving beyond you and getting above you and growing faster than you are because they're cutting corners on their taxes, on their reporting, on their originations, on their craftsmanship, on their service, on their quality. And their margins just keep growing and yours not so much. That's a real temptation to go, well, I'm going to just do what they're doing. envying your coworker who's rising through the ranks like nobody else, and they're getting promotion after promotion after promotion, yet they're doing it by trampling on people, by deceiving the C-suite, by manipulating their numbers. And you go, boy, I really want to climb that ladder. It's tempting to say, well, I can do it like them, and I can get there. Envying the student who uses their older sibling's work to get the grade that you so desperately wanted, or bullies others to do their work so that they get the grade that you wanted, or steals and is able to wear the clothes that you want to wear. It's easy to say, well, I can use those tactics because the end justifies the mean. Because, it's good to be successful in life. It's good to get a good grade. It's good to look good. And in a fallen world, I'm going to give you a little hint. Cheating does prosper. I bet you never hear your pastor say that, huh? That's what Asaph sees. Cheating does prosper. And Asaph recognized that, but before you give in to envy, before you give in to greater sins against humanity because of envy, Asaph would also have us behold the outcome of both the wicked and the envious. Let's look at the outcome of both those who are wicked and those who are envious like Asaph. So Asaph continued here by considering what's going to happen in verse 15. And Asaph says this. He says, now if I had said this, in other words, if I had spoken verses 4 through 14 out loud, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have betrayed my calling. I would have turned my back on God if I had given in to this. And this is a great reminder for us who are leaders. Giving into temptation as a leader will likely lead others into that same temptation. And in doing so, we betray the very authority God has bestowed upon us and called us to steward. Asaph was tasked to lead the worship of the Lord in the temple and in the tabernacle. He was not tasked to lead the worship of prosperity, the worship of self. The worship of wealth. And cheating may prosper, but it also does betray God, and it betrays God's people. And so Asaph tries to understand these things. He tries to make sense of it. And in verse 16, he says, I try to understand it with human reasoning and human logic. And he says, that didn't work. That didn't work. He spends one verse to say, human reasoning will not allow you to reason away how bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. So he sought God, and he sought God's wisdom. And in the end, God demonstrated and showed to him that this life is not about striving for ease and comforts in this world. If the goal of this life is ease and comfort, then you will do anything that you can to bring about ease and comfort, will you not? I mean, if that's the ultimate goal, if my life is all about making it easy for Jeff, all about satisfying Jeff's whims and wants and desires, I don't care who I'm going to trample on because that's the goal. And Asaph says, God showed me that is not the goal. The goal is not about ease and comfort in this life. The goal is about the destiny. The goal is about eternity. And therefore, I'm willing to give up the journey, so to speak, in order to attain the destiny. It's not about who has the most toys. It's not about who has the best health. It's not about who has the greatest experience or the greatest ease. It's about who has God. Because God holds eternity. And his call was to live for eternity, not luxury or comforts or ease. And so God then shows Asaph the dangers that are associated with wicked prosperity. In verse 18, we see that God orchestrates this world in such a way that wickedness is dangerous business, right? There's a saying, there's no honor among thieves. There's no honor among thieves, right? Wickedness is a slippery slope, and once you start down that slope, it's difficult to stop. The other day I was driving through town, and I don't think I was going too fast, but I came to the stoplight there by the Shell station right in the middle of town, and I applied my brakes, and my anti-lock brakes started working, and you hear them when they start working, and they go, and you go, what in the world is braking, if you don't know what that sound ever is, but I knew it was the anti-lock brakes, and you know what I did? I just slid right on through the red stoplight.
Ooh.
Okay? It's a slippery slope, right? I couldn't stop until someone stopped me, which would have been an accident. Thankfully, that didn't happen, right? That didn't happen. Or I just kept going. And having grown up in northern Wisconsin, I knew that once you start sliding, you don't turn your brake on, you turn your gas on. Because that's, anyway, that's a different lesson for a different time. The point is, once you start down that slippery slope, it's extremely difficult to stop, and it ends in destruction, right? You tell one lie, what do you have to do? Tell another lie, okay? If your profit is built on deceit, what do you have to do to continue to profit? Deceive. If your profit is built on bribery, well, how do you grow your profit? Well, you bribe more. If your profit is built on oppression, you have to continue to oppress. If it's built on an inferior product because you've cut corners, guess what? You still got to cut corners. And eventually, you get caught. And he talks about this in verses 18 and 19. And he says, when they're caught, that destruction is often sudden, it's terrifying, and it's complete. And he gives this imagery of a cliff. And I love that imagery because it's like, you know, you're high in all of your power, all of your authority, all of your wealth, everything's good, kind of like the guy I mentioned before. And then all of a sudden it comes crashing down. By the way, not just you come crashing down, but your entire empire, kingdom, relationships, everything comes crashing down with it. And he says, it's verse number 20, I love the idea. He says, it's kind of like a dream. Their prosperity is like a dream, because how real is a dream? Not. How lasting is a dream? Well, only while you're asleep. I'm guessing some of you had some vivid dreams last night about something, and you woke up and you were certain that was real. You were certain that was reality. And within about 3 to 5 minutes of opening your eyes, you were like, oh, wow, that was completely like, that was out of left field. Likewise, it is with the prosperity of the wicked. It's not reality. It's fleeting. It's never enough. It's never sustaining them. And furthermore, they just have to return to wickedness to continue to prosper. And each time they return to wickedness, it just compounds that destruction. And then you jump to verse number 27. And in verse number 27, he sums it all up. And he says, for behold, and for behold means this, pay attention. Okay? That's what it means. Pay attention. He says, pay attention, they shall perish. And perish doesn't mean die. It means they're condemned. Furthermore, he says, you put to an end, and that put to an end in biblical prophecy and in biblical poetry typically means that they do not receive kingdom blessing or eternal blessing. It means that they're condemned by God. And so God shows Asaph that although the wicked may prosper now, that prosperity is short-lived. And even if that prosperity lasts their entire life, because their actions and their faith in their prosperity and in their wickedness, their destiny is perishing. And for all eternity, they've sown condemnation. And so, Christian, beware of the temptation to envy the prosperity of the wicked, because it ends in impurity, it ends in unfaithlessness, it ends in condemnation, and it ends in destruction. That's the end. And so if you want to pursue wealth outside of God's ways, and by the way, God has some awesome, amazing principles on gaining wealth and prosperity in His Word. Tried and true, okay, that rarely fail in a sin-cursed world. They do sometimes because it's a sin-cursed world, but rarely do they fail, okay? He has some amazing principles. But if you want to reject those, remember Jesus' words. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You see, the prosperity of the wicked costs them dearly. It costs them their soul. It leads them to destruction. And I've got a whole list of names that I was going to read. I don't have time to do that. Of people in our own lifetime who at one point we looked up to and said, wow, these guys were the kings. And right now they're either in prison, they've committed suicide, or they've been killed by a business partner, a friend, or somebody like that. And rarely do we find or hear of their destruction. By the way, I would just say, I think that's the devil's doing. I think the devil loves to see us envy the wicked who rise. And then when they fall from grace, if I can use that, when they're destroyed by God's wrath, he doesn't want us to see their destruction because he just wants us to envy them. Beware the temptation. Behold their outcome. But I also want us to see Asaph too. I want us to see another outcome because Asaph has his own outcome here. And it's an outcome of the faithful who envy. And this is found in verses 21 and 22. God convicted Asaph of his envy. And look at what he calls himself. When my soul was embittered, and embittered toward God. Church, even when you restrain your envy, and you keep it within yourself. In other words, even when you say, I really, really want that thing, and I need to get that thing, even if you don't act out on that, if you hold that in your heart, it leads to bitterness. And it leads to bitterness against God. Because you say, as Asaph said, my soul was embittered, and he goes, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. And the reality that Asaph comes to understand is that his envy flew in the face of God and God's goodness towards him. He was saying, God, your goodness is not enough for me. You're not enough for me. He resented God for what he calls in another place his plight. He thought that God was unjust, and he called into question God's goodness because he wanted to prosper and to have prosperity like the wicked. Now, by God's grace, there's conviction here. By God's grace, there's repentance here. And here he clearly repents, and he says, listen, I was thinking like an animal. I was thinking like a beast. I was brutish. I was bullish. I was only pursuing what was in front of me, not the long-term prosperity. And he demonstrates repentance. And yes, 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 when you are envious, God demands you to seek repentance and forgiveness of that envy. Asaph confesses this, and he shows us true confession. And he confesses his bullheadedness. He confesses his lack of faith in God. And so in these verses, he allows us to see this outcome within his own heart. And we rejoice in the outcome of Asaph. We pray that ours is the outcome of Asaph, where that outcome is, listen, I was convicted, I was pierced, and I repented. But it's also important to remember the outcome of the wicked. And so, Christian, this morning, if you are bitter at God for your plight in life, for others' successes, you're sinning. Repent. That's God's answer. Repent. Repent. Confess your envy and bitterness. Confess your bullheadedness. Confess your foolishness. Confess your faithlessness. And like Asaph, draw near to God. Christian, third and finally, Asaph goes on, and after he confesses, he commits. And he commits to draw near to the Lord for God's goodness to guide him. Be near the Lord, Christian. Be near the Lord so that his goodness will guide you. Verse 23 begins with nevertheless. And that simply means that, listen, despite Asaph's envy and doubt and faithfulness, despite his lack of understanding, despite his sin of envy, he's still committed to be near the Lord. He's still committed to perform his vows, to do what's right. And he even goes on and he says, you will hold my hand. That simply means, God, I'm gonna trust you to guide me, right? And this commitment is not based upon any earthly guarantee. It's not based upon earthly prosperity. Rather, it's based upon an eternal reward, an eternal redemption unto glory, he says, verse number 24. Afterward, after I go through this life, you will receive me to glory. And then Asaph comes to realize here that a right relationship with God was way more important than any ease or comfort he could experience on earth. Friends, a right relationship with God is the most important thing you can possess on this earth. Do you have a right relationship with God? Certainly that demands faith in declaring that Jesus Christ is your Savior and trusting that He died for your sin according to the Scriptures and that He rose again on the third day. So do you trust Jesus with your sin? But that also incorporates Jesus being your Lord and your Master, your King of Kings. And are you choosing to do life His way, regardless of what it costs of your time, of your talent, of your desire, of your treasure, regardless of what you have to give up, and you say, I can't do that because I'm following Jesus. And yes, it's going to take us a lifetime of learning to do this. But are you trusting Jesus with your life? Asaph says, God is my Lord, and we find these very familiar, comforting verses in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion. These are not generic statements, church. These are all right within the context of I'm drawing near to God with help and with hope because I don't have prosperity that brings ease and comfort that the wicked do. And Asaph says, I'm going to reject my desire for those prosperous things. I'm going to reject my desire to enter into wickedness to get that because just having God is worth it. None of those things that he mentioned earlier in the passage compared to having a right relationship with God. God would be his strength. Three ways God would be his strength, really quickly. He would be his strength to overcome temptation, not give in to the envy. He would be his strength to endure the suffering and pain that living a faithful, righteous life would bring. And thirdly, he would be his strength to repent and confess his sin. Don't underestimate the third one. God empowers us to repent and to confess our faithfulness. And that is a glorious and wonderful empowerment because that is the sign that He is the Lord of your life. And when you bear fruit in repenting, as the New Testament says, it demonstrates God is your master. In return, Asaph goes, I'm not going to get ease. I'm not going to get provision. I'm not going to get wealth. But I love what he says in verse 26. God is my portion forever. God was enough for Asaph. I would encourage you to underline, circle it, highlight, whatever you do. God is my portion. Faithful people receive God. And God's enough. And so he concludes now in verse 28. And in verse 28, the conclusion is, oh, it's good to be near God. Why is it good to be near God? We got to go back to verse 21. There's Hebrew poetry at play. I don't have time to describe it. Because God is good. It's good to be near God because God is. Isn't it good to be near good things? I like to be near good things. And so if God is good, it's good to be near God. And he summarizes it all and he says, listen, it's good to be near God. And I don't think he's talking about proximity and even in the temple and tabernacle. It certainly is. But I think he's saying it's good to be near God in relationship with God. It's good to be near God and in receiving God's counsel and God's word and God's will and God's ways. It's good to be near God and in prayer and in sweet communication with Him. Christian, draw near to God by choosing to desire God above all else. Notice that I said choosing. Choose it. Choose God above all else. Jesus says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, he describes it like a thing of great cost or of great price that you're willing to sell everything that you have in order to possess that one thing. Draw near to God by embracing his goodness because he's good. He's always good. Make him your refuge. Make him your refuge by being near to him. That all in all that he says to do, all that he has for you to see, tell of his goodness. And the only way that you can tell of God's goodness is to be near God's goodness. So be near it. There's no guarantee that you will have the luxury, that you will have the opulence, that you will have the experience, that you will have the eateries, that you will have the decorations. By the way, don't we have a lot of those in our own life? I mean, we are blessed people, are we not? But even if we didn't have that, God is enough. Choose to say this day, God is my strength and my portion forever. For me, it's good to be near God. Maybe that's a verse that you want to claim for 2024. It's good to be near God. Living your life for the goodness of God's destiny. Not the ease of going through life. By resting in God's faithful goodness over anything wickedness has to offer. Church, let's be known for God's goodness in our life. Not because of what we have, but because of the purity that's within us. Verse number 1. Would you stand with me as I pray?